Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious morning, this joyful morning, and all the songs that we've sung in celebration of Christ who has come, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, God, for all the people who contributed to the Christian faith by penning these words to music. Thank you for the offertory that Ruth just played, God, with words that came from 400 AD, defending the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, our hearts are already filled with thankfulness and gratefulness to you, gratitude this morning. And now that we come before your word, we ask you, Lord, to open the eyes of our hearts, open up our ears, God, so that we may hear your truth, and that it would cause us once again to take joy in who Jesus Christ is and follow godly examples who have done that in the past, even as recorded in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a wonderfully blessed and edifying and encouraging time for us all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you're not there yet, from our scripture reading and everything that we've done this morning so far, I'll ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. That's where we're going to be this morning, Luke chapter 2. And actually, even starting last Sunday, our scripture reading was from Luke chapter 1. So we're kind of on a bit of a progression here, and hopefully that's been helpful for what we're going to do today. But as everybody's turning there, we've heard already how incredibly impactful Jesus' birth was. The reality of it back then, even as today, it cannot be escaped. Our whole calendar is based on the coming of the Lord. And so, even as we scan over Luke chapter 2, we see that his birth affected the governance of Caesar in those first few verses of Luke 2. It affected the ministry of the angels, and that great announcement that Tony's devotion was about this morning in verses 8 through 15, as well as the activities of common people, shepherds, in the rest of those verses up to verse 20. This one child's birth was cause for the heavens to announce it, and for the humble on earth to receive and rejoice over it. And as Tony was saying, for them to tell others about it. And so back in the day, there was an old newscaster named Andy Rooney. Some of you have heard of him. He actually passed away 10 years ago. And at one point, he responded to the charge that his profession as a newscaster only covered the negative side of everything. And so he imagined a newscast, a news report, that reported all the planes that took off and landed safely in various airports around the country. In Florida, the orange crop was hit by another night of average weather. The oranges just hung in there and grew. In Detroit, General Motors announced that 174,000 Chevrolets would not be recalled because they were all perfect. His point was that good news isn't always appreciated unless it's against the backdrop of bad news. Well, I'm here to say this morning that the gospel story, the Christmas story, is all about and tells us all about the best news in the entire world, in all of history. And I thought it was interesting what one pastor named Stephen Cole, what he observed. There's two things that make it very difficult or make it difficult for people to appreciate this familiar Christmas story. And one thing is just that, and I'm paraphrasing here, but that the Christmas story is just so familiar to everyone. It's just so well known. And so many people, many even Christian people, kind of shrug it off and they just take it for granted. And they don't see it as especially exciting or relevant, right? They don't see it as relevant to their problems. They don't see it as relevant to the problems of the world. And they just kind of take it for granted. It's Christmas time, and so we're supposed to do something, give presents, and put up the tree and the lights and all of that, right? The second reason why it's difficult for people to appreciate it is that most people most people don't realize the seriousness of their condition before God. They don't understand their plight, their dire straits that they are in before a holy and righteous God. They haven't heard or they don't understand that there's bad news. And so when they hear about or read about the old story that a Savior has been born in this town called Bethlehem, or they pass by nativity scenes maybe along the road, they yawn. They say, that's really nice. So what's for supper? They don't see that they're desperate for a Savior. They don't see, they're not aware that they have a desperate need for salvation, soul salvation. And so they fail to appreciate the fact that the Christmas story is the only good news in the world that's going to save them. So this story, once again, delivers us to this best of news that today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, as Dave read twice this morning to us, Luke 2:11. This pastor adds that there was a survey taken by Moody Magazine some years ago. And listen, it found that 49% of professing Christians believe that all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die. Okay, so roughly half of people who profess to be Christians believe that everyone's going to go to heaven, okay, or all good people will go to heaven, regardless of what they believe about Jesus Christ. And he writes this, "If that opinion is true, then the story of the birth of Jesus may warm your heart and make you feel good, but it won't be the best news in the world, news that you cannot live without. However, if the Bible is correct in stating that all people have sinned, and apart from Christ they are under God's judgment, then the news that the Savior has been born is hardly just nice. It is the best news in the world, and it's absolutely critical." End quote. I hope everyone heard that clearly. And today we're going to meet a man in the pages of Scripture who saw this clearly. His name is Simeon, and it's part of the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke, which tells of an event which happened 40 days after Jesus was born. And so we don't always get to this in during our Christmas season and our Christmas devotions and everything, because he's already been born, right? And so as I was praying and thinking about what to preach for this morning, I thought maybe this would be a good place to go. And so our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. And I've titled this, Simeon's Reason for Living. Simeon's Reason for Living. And you don't have any outline notes or anything like that, and I'll just give you a very basic, simple, points to follow. But basically what I want us to get out of this is to look at Simeon, this man who's not well known in Scripture. This is the only place that he's talked about, actually, in the Gospel of Luke. We see an example of godliness that points our hearts to rejoice over the Savior's arrival and in celebration of the salvation he brings for all people. Okay? So it's what we ought to be doing during this Christmas time. Jesus is, as they say, the reason for this season. And there's no other reason why we should celebrate Christmas. Hey, Christ is in the name, right? Christmas, Christ. And so we see an example in Simeon of godliness that points our own hearts to rejoice in his arrival, the Savior's arrival, and this is in celebration of salvation he brings for all people. Okay, and we're going to clarify all of that. But if you would, please stand with me as I read the text for this morning. Like I said, it's Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. And this is the Word of God. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." Please be seated. All right, so our simple points based on this short passage about this man named Simeon is, number one, Simeon's godly character. Number two, Simeon's spirit-filled action. And number three, Simeon's hymn of praise. I'll repeat that. Number one, Simeon's godly character. That's verses 25 and 26. Number two is Simeon's spirit-filled action. That's verses 27 and 28. And the last few verses, Simeon's hymn of praise. And even as we go through the points, I'll repeat that again. But they're very straightforward, very simple, and just kind of anchors our thoughts and gives us a guide through this text. And interestingly, Simeon saw this child. He recognized him as the Messiah. And so in verse 25, after that in-between verses which tell of Mary and Joseph and that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, according to what God's word said, and then they offered a sacrifice. Okay, they were not necessarily like in poverty, but they weren't the richest folks either, and so there was that provision in the Old Testament for those who didn't have enough money for sacrifices, certain types of sacrifices, but a pair of turtle doves would do. And so verse 25 says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." And unfortunately, folks, even in my beloved NASB Update Bible, an important word is not in there. And that word is behold. Behold. Okay? So it's in some, it's in the King James, in the New King James, it's in a couple, but most Bible translations, for some reason, I don't know why in the update they didn't add it, but it's behold. Behold in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Okay, so it draws our attention to this character, to this man, to this part of the Christmas story. And so we would do good to behold, to look, to take heed, to pay attention to what's coming. And like I said before, none of the other gospel writers mention Simeon. None of the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament mentioned Simeon. This is the sole place in the entire Bible. Luke is the only one who tells about him. So what does his name mean? Simeon means God hears, or God has heard, or God is listening. And in Luke, we see that Simeon himself was not only the listening one, but he was looking for something. Okay, as we are exhorted to behold, Luke's readers are exhorted to behold, Simeon was looking for something. As an older man, he was looking and waiting for the Messiah. He was one of the remnant of the faithful who believed. He was one who recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And in his case here, I would say that his name does reflect that he spoke to God. It reflects something of his character, that he spoke to God, that he was in communion with God. He heard from God. He was a man of prayer, and that God heard his prayers. Okay, so his name kind of matches up with his life and his character and his conduct. Interestingly, in this case too, God spoke back to him. God spoke back to him, telling him that he would see the Messiah before he died, right? We just read that. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed somehow that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. Look at verse 25, the next part. It says, "And this man was righteous and devout." Righteous and devout. These two words describe Simeon's character as well. Of all the ways that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, could have described this man, Simeon, he chooses these two words. It wasn't an accident. He was describing the character of this man, righteous and devout. It's not to say that he was perfect. It's not to say that he never did anything wrong, but his overall character of righteous and devout are words that I would love for the Holy Spirit to describe about me if he was going to reveal that to the world. But righteous is a word that describes some of our Old Testament saints, like Noah and Job and Daniel. And in this case, it could have two meanings or overlapping meanings. One is that he was declared righteous by God. He was justified by faith, right? His standing before God was one of God seeing him as righteous. And the other one is that this describes his life. This describes his conduct. This describes his character. He's walking in faith. He's walking in holiness. He's growing in grace. He's growing in sanctification. And this is righteous Simeon. As we looked at the Pharisees and scribes last Sunday from Mark's gospel, if you recall, just the wrongness of their rituals and their rites and their rules, Simeon would have stood out in stark contrast to them and honestly to most of the Jews who were just following along with what the system of works righteousness was. Simeon's character came from a heart of true faith in God, and he was righteous, someone who was morally and ethically upright. He's just, he's equitable, right? And it's a wonderful, just kind of all-encompassing word of a man who's walking in holiness. And so, as John the Baptist's parents did, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in Luke 1, verse 6, it says that they were righteous and that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Okay, so those are two others who are described in Scripture as living righteously. So again, this is not perfectly, not sinlessly, but in accordance with what God's Word says is right and good. How wonderful it would be for us as a church body to be described as righteous, not self-righteous, but Christ-righteous. And so devout is the other word that's used here. And it's interesting because that word, it means being careful. It means being cautious and circumspect about how you're living in your inner life before God. Okay, so righteous maybe describes external outward conduct more, and devout describes more the inner heart attitude of someone before God. So whether you're in your home or you're out in public, you're out in the street or you're at work or you're in your bedroom, this is devotion. It means reverent. It means pious, God-fearing, dedicated to God. This was Simeon, this older man. This was him in his private life. He was holy when he was all by himself, as a pattern, fearing God in loving devotion to him. He was very, very careful and very caring. He cared a lot about his spiritual life. He feared God. He was cultivating that awareness and presence of the character and presence of God all the time. And so I think it's easy to skim over these words, especially when we're kind of excited about the Christmas story and reading about the angels and the shepherds and just everyone praising God and just this amazing, just really miraculous, supernatural things happening around the birth of Christ. And even this is supernatural too, because Simeon is filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit was upon him. So there's an element of supernatural things that are happening here, but just you think about this unknown man, just a layman probably. He's not a priest. He's not described as someone of high standing or anything like that. He seems to be just a regular guy, but he's one of the very few, the remnant, who were truly righteous and reverent in the land of Israel. And we know that was a very dark time in Israel with the false religion, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and not a spiritually great time. Just profane and secular and irreverent it was when Jesus came. And so maybe that sounds familiar. Profane, secular, irreverent, dark. It reminds us of today's world, doesn't it? So let's understand that this kind of godly character, hey, it doesn't happen overnight. This man was cultivating this day by day, week by week, year by year, even decade by decade. And as an older man, he's described by Luke as righteous and devout. And there's another phrase that's used there to describe him. Next, it says, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for the consolation of Israel. And just the tense of that participle there tells us that this was a present thing that he was doing continually. As part of his righteousness, part of his reverence towards God, what was he doing? He was looking ahead. He was anticipating. He was eagerly waiting for and hoping for and longing for the consolation of Israel. And what is that funny sounding phrase? Well, what is consolation? Anyway, well, the verb that's found in there is to console, right? So the consolation of Israel is something or someone who is going to bring comfort, who's going to bring peace, who's going to bring rest, even joy. Someone who brings all of that to those who are sad or despairing or disappointed. And maybe some of us here this morning are in some level of sorrow for various reasons. Well, Simeon was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And J.C. Ryle says that this was a name applied by the Jews to the Messiah. To the Messiah, the consolation, the comfort, the restoration of Israel. This is, in other words, the Savior. That's what Simeon was eagerly waiting for. He was watching for it. He was looking for it. He was in a state of expectancy. And that word, looking for, there's a big nuance to it, but it's like welcoming something, okay? Like you're wanting to be hospitable, you're open to it, and that's the state of mind that he was in and of heart. So he was in a sense of welcome for the Savior to come to deliver his people. And why not? Why not for this righteous, devout man? He knew the Scriptures. He knew it's what God's word said to expect and to wish for and to watch for. Okay, I'll give you just, I don't have time to go through the scriptures, but if you want to jot them down and spend some time this week as we are anticipating Christmas Day coming, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:1-7, you might as well go down to verse 10 actually, which is what I opened our worship service this morning from, Isaiah 9:1-10 I'll say. Also, Isaiah 11:1-10. Isaiah 40:1-11. I mean, there's just so many. I'll pick another chapter here. Isaiah 51:1-6. Isaiah 60:1-3. Isaiah 61, pretty much the whole chapter. All right, I'm leaving a few out here, but that gives you an idea. So Isaiah is written 700 years before Christ came, right? Before Simeon was alive and waiting and looking for. Why was he doing that? Because the Scripture said to do that. The Scripture said that a Savior was coming, the Messiah was coming, the Anointed One would come. And so Simeon was openly, deliberately, purposefully, readily looking to welcome the arrival of the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is just a smattering of them, right? So moving on, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon this man, Simeon. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so we might understand that in this in-between stage of the Old Testament and New Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry was a little bit different. I think we've been through this before, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell even believers. And the Holy Spirit was amongst believers. The Holy Spirit sometimes was especially anointed upon people for certain tasks and purposes that the Lord wanted them to accomplish. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, after Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come, after he goes, and God and the Father and Jesus the Son, they send the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to New Testament believers, we are promised that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He abides in us. He lives in us. And we are kept and assured and convicted and comforted by this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And so, interestingly, it says in somehow, some way, that for Simeon, who's in between this Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament after the cross, Simeon has the Holy Spirit abiding upon him. And he's come upon him, and this was in an exceptional, just very unusual way. And so Simeon, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, which means he was dominated by the Spirit. He was constantly influenced by the Spirit. He was living by the power of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit rested abidingly upon him, he was living under that influence constantly. And so, what did the Holy Spirit reveal to him? That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So, I mentioned before that Simeon was an older man, and as we put the language together with verse 29, it seems pretty evident from these clues that he is older. It's not explicitly described, and it doesn't say that Simeon was old like it does with Anna. If you look ahead a few verses in Luke 2, verses 36 and 37, it describes another righteous person, a lady, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Okay, so explicitly there it says that she's pretty old. Okay, but with Simeon, it's more implied. Okay, and just even him saying that later in verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word." And you read just passages of the Old Testament and different Jacob and different characters using that kind of language in their advanced years. So I'm not going to be super dogmatic about this, but I believe that Simeon is an older man. So in any case, the Holy Spirit in some way, okay, Luke doesn't say how, okay, whether the Spirit spoke to Simeon directly or revealed it to him in a dream or a vision. Apparently the manner in which it was revealed is not the emphasis. Okay, it's not all that important how the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. But he did. And it was the Spirit of God, that's the point. The Holy Spirit of God gave him this information, this revelation. This amazing revelation, actually. This incredible assurance, this wonderful hope, this certain reality that before he died, he's going to see the Lord's Christ. Okay? Amazing. This common man, once again, right? He's only mentioned here in Scripture, in all of Scripture. The Lord's Christ is an interesting phrase, and it causes us, once again, to take note of the Trinity in these verses. Okay, we've already seen the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Christ. So this is speaking, the Lord is referring to the Father, and Christ, obviously, the Messiah, Jesus the Son, right? And, you know, when you read those Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 2, it says the Messiah is called the Lord's Christ there, right? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, okay? Psalm 2, verse 2. So there are other verses. Again, I'm just going to give them to you. I'm not going to go there, but Psalm 45, verse 7. Another area where it says Yahweh, Lord, and then Adonai talking about the Son, Father and Son. Psalm 110, verse 1, as well as Isaiah 61, verse 1, which Luke quotes in Luke 4, verse 18. Okay, so just similar language and allusions where the Father is called Lord and the Messiah is mentioned. And so, he's going to see the Messiah. He's going to see this anointed one. He's going to see this promised one that's talked about all through the Old Testament scriptures. And this is who Simeon was looking for. This was Simeon's hope. This was his part of his character. This was his, one might say, reason for living, his reason for being. This looking was his lifestyle. He was resting in that precious promise of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to seeing with his own eyes the Messiah. Okay? He wasn't told in what form the Messiah would come. A grown man, a baby, a spirit. He wasn't told directly, although, of course, the Old Testament prophecies tell us and inform us about that. But Simeon, this righteous and devout man of God, he believed it. He lived it. He looked forward to it. And he was about to see the fulfillment of this promise. And so I just want to ask you, as a application of this text, are we looking ahead? Are we looking forward to the coming of the Savior the second time, his second coming? And this is something that we've been over when we looked at the parables in Mark, and just waiting and watching and looking expectantly. We're supposed to be doing that. And I'm reminded of Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, looking forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Titus 2, 11 through 14. I'm reminded every time we do communion, observe the Lord's table, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, I believe is verse 26, that as we take the elements, we take communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until when? Until he comes, until he returns. So every time we come together as a church body, as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and partaking of the Lord's table in communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus, we are proclaiming and anticipating and looking forward to his return, his coming back. And that word Maranatha, some of you have heard, it's an Aramaic term. It's Lord, come, come. Oh, Lord, come. Revelation 22, come quickly even. And the Lord says he is returning. And so Hudson Taylor says, since he may come any day, it is well to be ready every day, end quote. And so I just want to remind us this morning that as we look forward to celebrating Christmas and the birth of the Savior, and for us, it's 2,000 years later, right? For Simeon, the Savior has arrived, and he's been born just 40 days into it. Jesus is about a month and a half old, but in our anticipation, in our longing, in our watching and waiting, we're waiting his second coming and looking forward to that. And so just one application point there for us this morning. Well, let us get into our second point here, which is Simeon's spirit-filled action. This one is a lot shorter than point one, but verses 27 and 28 describe his spirit-filled action. It says, and he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to care for him, the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God. So Luke takes pains to say that as Simeon went into the temple that day, he was in the spirit. Okay? So his habit was probably to go to the temple regularly. And this was in the spirit. Again, influenced, dominated, controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was submitted to the Holy Spirit as he did that. And it just so happened that on that same day, the parents, who's the parents? Right? Of course, it's Joseph and Mary. They brought in the child, Jesus. And verse 22, if you look back on verse 22 there, it says, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Right? And so this is, if you want to jot down the Old Testament, where it's found in the Old Testament that they were to do this, it's Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8. And that indicates that it's the mother, and it's for the mother's and for the baby's purification, that 40 days after his birth, he can be brought to the temple. Okay, the mother was not to go into the temple in that state of uncleanness, ceremonially unclean. And that was according to the law, not the tradition of the elders, like we learned about last week. That was not an extra man-made law. It was actually found in Leviticus chapter 12. And so this was the actual law of God. And so the first 7 days was for the cleanliness of the woman, and there was this 33-day period after that where there was things to be done and waiting to be done. And then after that 40-day period, they were able to enter into the sanctuary to present their baby to God, and in this case, firstborn male. So baby Jesus, once again, is at least 40 days old, about a month and a half. And this is his time of being presented to God. He is 40 days old. And this is where that meeting with this man named Simeon happens, right there in the temple in Jerusalem. This was the custom of the law. Again, not just man-made tradition, but God instructions, God's direct instructions. And so, what did Simeon do? He sees him, he sees the baby, he sees the parents, and he takes the baby into his arms. And it's just so interesting when you read the rest of the New Testament and you see instances of Jesus as a grown-up man ministering, and he's taking little children and infants into his arms. And the irony, just like the old song goes, Mary, did you know, the baby that she delivered would be the one who delivers her. And so the baby that Simeon is taking into his arms is going to be the one who Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, takes into his arms as Simeon is believing in him and believing in God and believing in this wonderfully good news. So how amazing is this simple spirit-filled action that Simeon takes? And it says there at the end that he blessed God. He blessed God. And that actually transitions into our last point. Our last point is Simeon's hymn of praise, his hymn of praise, H-Y-M-N, like this song of praise. And I call it that, a praise, because it says that he blessed God. And he's praising God. It's a benediction. It's like this song or this prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's of dedication. It's of, again, devotion to God, this worship of God. Simeon's song has been called Nunc Dimittis. Nunc Dimittis is this Latin phrase because it's those first two words from what he says here, now you let depart. Okay, in the Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin translation that Jerome made around 400 AD of the Old Testament, says it starts off with those words in Latin, now you let depart. And so, by the way, Simeon's kind of song here is the last of what some people call the five Christmas songs in Luke's gospel. And the four others are Elizabeth's in chapter 1, verses 42 to 45, as she's kind of exclaiming out to Mary. And then Mary's song, her Magnificat, is in Luke 1, verses 46 to 56. And then Zacharias, as he's able to speak all of a sudden, in chapter 1, verses 67 to 69. And then the angels, as we heard a number of times this morning, in verses 13 and 14. Those are the four other Christmas songs in Luke's gospel, as they're sometimes called. And so Simeon's is the last of them. What does he say there in verses 29 to 31 in this benediction, this praise of thanksgiving? He says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. Lord, Kyrios, Master, Sovereign King, Ruler, God. He's acknowledging that God is the ruler over everything in life and over his life, even personally. And this is as at the same time that Simeon, if you can imagine it, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, God in the flesh, God incarnate, and he's blessing the Lord God. And like I said, he's under the Spirit's influence. He bursts out in this song, this devoted prayer. He understands exactly what's happening here. He's not out of himself or in some outer body experience. He's in the Spirit, and this is the day that he's been waiting for. He's anticipating it. For how long has it been awaiting? How many years? How many decades? Hey, it's finally arrived. He knows it in his gut, in his mind, in his spirit. He knows it. God's promise to him is being fulfilled as he holds that little baby in his arms. He sees it with his own two eyes. And he declares that he is now ready to depart in peace. He's not talking about leaving the temple, all right? When he says depart in peace, again, Old Testament language is a common language. It's talking about I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to leave this earth. I'm ready to expire. I'm ready to go now in peace. Simeon's reason for remaining here on earth has been fulfilled, in other words. And why has it been fulfilled? Well, he says it in his benediction. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Okay, Simeon doesn't just see a little baby in his arms. Okay, he sees the salvation of the world. He sees God's salvation. He recognizes that this baby is the one through whom God would save his people. The most incredible, significant, amazing, best news of the entire world. The one who brings and is salvation. And God's promise that he would see him, it's being fulfilled right in that moment. Incredible. He says, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Look back again to the angel song. Well, it's not their song yet. But in Luke 2, there's been born, verse 10. The angel said to the shepherds, right? Luke 2, verse 10. Don't be afraid, for behold, there's that behold again there. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And then we drop down and Simeon says, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Okay, and some people like to twist this and have it mean that the Bible says that all people are going to be saved. Like I started off in the intro, right? That all people are going to go to heaven when they die. Okay, that's not what this is saying. It's simply saying that this is offered to all people. This is good news for all who will believe. And he says that it's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Okay, just looking back in history, are all Gentiles saved? All non-Jewish people saved? No. There's many, many who reject Jesus Christ and will not be saved. They won't be in heaven. Rather, they will face judgment in hell. Are all Israelites saved? Are all Jewish people saved? I mean, there's God's people after all, right? They're his chosen nation. Okay, the answer is, look at biblical history. Of course, not all Jewish people, not all Hebrews, not all Israelites are saved. Many of them also received God's judgment. So Simeon is declaring here that God's plan is for all of humanity. It's for all sinful mankind that a Savior has been born, and he is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Folks, the Christmas story doesn't say, and the gospel story doesn't say, that everyone's going to be universally saved no matter what they believe, no matter if they what they believe about Jesus Christ. We're all going to go to heaven if we're good enough, right? If we do enough good things, or if our hearts are good, or if we have good intentions. Okay, that is the thinking and religion of the world. Okay, the Bible tells us that we don't have any good in us. We can't earn our way to heaven. We cannot be good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why the Savior had to come. Okay, this is why this is such a momentous, incredible, amazing, gracious moment that Jesus has come. And the good news of salvation is global. Okay, it's worldwide. It's offered to all the peoples. And that's why when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's not exclusive to the Jews. It's for all the Gentiles as well. And so for those of us here, and I think it's 90-something percent of us who are not Jewish, this is even greater cause for rejoicing, because we're all Gentiles. We're all just outside of the nation of Israel. And yet, this is for us. Simeon's hope and heart, and look, this is part of Simeon's character as well. Okay, all the points don't always mix in exactly. So part of his praise, part of his benediction, part of his joy, part of his bursting out in this song is that Gentiles are going to be saved. All who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be saved. His praise and thanksgiving included this salvation and light and truth for the Gentiles, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel. And this would have been shocking to the Pharisees, the scribes that we've been learning about, the Jewish people at large, because they consider them to be out there, outsiders, infidels, pagans, wicked, okay, unworthy, undeserving. Salvation is not for those people. It's for us. And it's only for us who are who are really being righteous and following all the rules that our system says we ought to, right? That is a wrong gospel, wrong teaching. And Simeon was one of the remnant who knew the truth, who believed in the grace of God, who knew that the Messiah would come. And it was absolutely wonderful. It's the glory of Israel because the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, Tony alluded to this morning, right? It says all the families of the earth will be blessed through Israel, through Abraham's seed. And ultimately, that seed would be this precious baby boy who was born 2,000 years ago, the Christ child, God in the flesh, come as a bondservant, as a slave, to humble himself, to obedience, even obedience to the death on a cross. Christ is the truth that's going to open the darkened eyes and hearts of the Gentiles. He has opened our darkened eyes and hearts for those of us who are here this morning who believe in him. Christ is God's revealed light to the nations of the world. Christ is salvation for them who are so desperately wicked and lost in sin and far from God. These are the Gentiles. And so Revelation 7, verse 9, describing this scene in heaven. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 says, after these things, this is the Apostle John writing, Revelation, I looked and behold, there you go again, folks, behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's so wonderful. It's so, for me as a Gentile, I'm so grateful for this. And I just wanted to also, Acts 13, verse 47 says, and this is quoting Isaiah 42, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Right, I was thankful for Tony's kind of encouragement at the end there, that as the shepherds did, they were glorifying God and praising him and worshiping him, and they were telling everyone they could about him after they saw the Christ child, right? Earlier in Luke chapter 2. Well, this is the command to us, dear brothers and sisters. We have been placed as a light for the Gentiles that God may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And that scene in Revelation will be fulfilled. Okay, every tribe, tongue, nation, people, every color, every just different kind of person you can think of. And this is our calling. This is our commission, that we would spread this good news, this best news in the history of the world, to all peoples. And this is the glory of God's people, Israel. Okay, the promised Messiah is Israel's salvation. It's Israel's glory. It comes through them. And when we think about the Shekinah glory of God and how he appeared especially to the Israelites and to Moses and to Joshua and all the people then going into the promised land, this most amazing, amazing thing. And so, interesting quote from Charles Spurgeon here as we start to wrap up this point. Christ being the glory of Israel, he says, and so there's the Gentiles and then there's the Israelites, right? So this is the order revealed by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, to Simeon. Christ was to be first a light to the Gentiles, after that the glory of his people Israel. Was there another in Israel who believed that the Christ would first bless the Gentile nations before he would be glorified among his own ancient people? There was not many Jewish people who believed that, right? This kind of rubbed against their whole makeup. But the Holy Spirit could make no mistake. The Messiah would be cut off, numbered with transgressors, but he will come again, not as a sin offering, but as the King of Israel. Again, looking ahead, anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus. He's going to come with great power and glory. And they shall mourn because of him, having crucified him. But the glory of the Lord will then have arisen upon them. Where the glorified one is, there will be glory. For glory always dwells in Emmanuel's land, whether in earth or in heaven, in time or eternity. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our light. Christ is our glory. To him be the praise. End quote. So once again, we don't often just get to this text. Just even in our devotion times, I feel like in our family, we sometimes miss this and we try to get it during vacation because it happens after Jesus was born. But hopefully this has been encouraging to you. And we've been teaching the youth on Friday nights, as part of our study of the Bible, study of the Word, as we diligently try to handle God's Word of truth, we want to know just how to make observations. We want to know how to make the proper interpretation. We want to glean implications from them. And we also want to make application, right? So what's the practical do? And so the acronym that we've been talking about is SPECS, S-P-E-C-S. So the S stands for, is there a sin to forsake in this, in the, whatever passage or book or whatever you're studying or verse? Is there a sin to forsake? The P is for, is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? The E in SPECS is for, is there an example to follow? An example to follow. The C is there a command to obey, right? For example, in this passage, there's no explicit command, right? It's a narrative. It's a descriptive. So there's no explicit command to obey. And the last S is there a significant truth to consider? Actually, that might throw off some of those who are young folks, but the other S could be a stumbling block to avoid, right? Significant truth to consider, I kind of like that one. But alternate S, is there a stumbling block to avoid, which is also a good one, right? So the middle one there, again, is an example to follow, right? And so I think a large part of this passage is Simeon in his character, his inner heart attitude, in his outward conduct, his spirit-filled actions, and what he was looking forward to, what he was living for, his reason for being, and then just his hymn of praise to God. Okay, all of that, wonderful examples to follow both inside and out that we can take from this passage. But of course, folks, God is the main character in every Bible story, in every verse, in every passage, every pericope, every chapter, every book. Okay, Jesus is the star here. And all of this reason why we're looking at Simeon is because Simeon is pointing our own hearts to the one who came, and that we would rejoice in that. We would look ahead to his coming back, and we would celebrate that this salvation is for all peoples. It excludes no one, but it's for all who would humbly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who would repent of their sin and simply trust in him, that his death on the cross that he would do 30-some years later, that he would undergo on behalf of sinners, was for us personally, for you personally. And before you do that, you are not going to be able to know God. You will not be able to rejoice in this time. You will not be able to rejoice for eternity. But the promise is for all who simply believe in humble, repentant, contrite faith and trust in Jesus, that his death on the cross was on their behalf, his resurrection was for their hope, for newness of life. It's for you. It's for you. And so, in closing, John Wesley's hymn that we sang 2 weeks ago, why don't we just pray this together, okay? Join with me in prayer. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, you're born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. God, let that be the song of our hearts this morning. Everyone here, everyone listening on the live stream, and I pray, God, that this text in Luke chapter 2 has encouraged us in that way, that we would want to live as the example of Simeon in his righteousness, his reverence for you, and his being controlled by your Holy Spirit, and him looking forward to your coming. And we praise you along with Simeon, God, and we pray in accordance to your word that Christ has come, and he is Lord over all, and he is the Savior of mankind, the one and only Savior. And I pray, God, all of us would put our trust in him alone in this season. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.